may be seated. Father, we thank you that you are our vision, Lord, that we walk by faith, not by sight. We pray that you would, Lord, continue to cultivate and build our faith stronger and stronger this morning as we look at your word in Luke chapter 10. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good morning. We're going to be looking at the end of Luke chapter 10 this morning, starting in verse 21. If you would please turn there. And Lord willing, we're going to finish the Luke chapter 10 this morning, going from verse 21 all the way to the end in verse 42. But I'm going to begin our time by reading verses 21 through 24. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, please stand as we read God's word. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We have much to be thankful for. We were all, you know, born in a place with so many different privileges. Some of us have may have more of certain things than others. Some of us have had certain difficulties that others have not had. But still, we are a privileged, blessed people. Do you ever think about why you were born in this country and not in a place like North Korea, for example? Or why you're from this country and not from the slums of India? Obviously, we did not choose to be born here. We didn't choose to be from here instead of, you know, a poor third world oppressive country. Most of us also enjoy a certain amount of health at the moment, at least enough health for all of you to have gotten up this morning and walked in the doors of this church and to be sitting here in front of me right now. While at the same time, many people from birth are plagued with serious diseases for their whole lives. We didn't choose the gifts that we have, is my point. We just have them. We just have them. They were given to us. The only thing we can attribute these gifts to is the grace of God. He determined the places of our birth. He determined that we'd have the gifts that we have. That's why we're all unique and gifted in different ways. And, you know, that's what a gift is by definition. It is something freely given to us from someone else. And realizing this leaves us in a place of thankfulness. We did not earn these things. It's by God's good grace that we have them. The passage before us this morning is also about the good gifts of God to people who don't deserve them. But now it's in regard to the Holy Spirit specifically and how he has made known to us the life-giving word of God. So we have verses 21 through 24, which I just read for us, talking about that, the gifts that we have in the Spirit. And then after that, we have three different responses to God's revealed word. Each of these people and their responses to Jesus teaches something important about our own hearts. It teaches us some important lessons. The main point this morning is that God's revelation compels us to choose the good portion. God's revelation compels us to choose the good portion. First, we're going to look at God's revelation itself, verses 21 through 24, which I just read. Then we're going to see a response of self-justification in verses 25 through 37. And then a response of anxiety and preoccupation in verses 38 through 41. And then finally, the last verse in verse 42, we'll see a response of choosing the good portion. So number one, God's revelation. Let's look again at verses 21 through 24. This section here is coming on the tail end of what we looked at last week, which was, you know, the return of the 70 that Jesus had sent out on their ministry journey. And Jesus told them, you know, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Don't rejoice that you have all this God-given power to exercise this authority. But instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that. And now he's going to comment on how or why their names are written in heaven specifically, or why anyone's name is written in heaven. And he also explains how it can be. If you think about the 70 and their mission as they went out, they had enormous success in some places and also massive rejection in other places. So he's also going to even account for that in these verses. And as we look at Jesus' response here, right off the bat, it says that he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking, you know, what excites somebody says a lot about a person. What makes us happy communicates a lot about us. It speaks to what we value. I've always thought it's interesting to ask people those kinds of questions. You know, what are your interests? What do you enjoy? Like, what makes you passionate? You know, some people will get excited about certain hobbies. Others may get excited about things like the weekend or something they've bought recently or a relationship, whatever it may be. When you meet someone who gets happy about these certain things and they're talking about those things, it is communicating what that person likes. It's communicating what that person values as well. This place here in verse 21 is one of the only places, maybe the only place, where we're told specifically about Jesus rejoicing in something. Jesus himself rejoicing in something. And we're given a window into the types of desires that drove him and seeing his rejoicing. So Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, and then he broke out in thanks to God the Father. And this was not a quiet, reserved type of joy either. The primary definition of this joy here is to be exceedingly joyful. Jesus was showing thrilling happiness in this moment that led him to thank God the Father. And it's all because of this specific truth, that those who are wise in their own eyes are not actually those who know God. Those who are great in the world are not the ones privileged to know God's word. And in context, Jesus is talking most specifically about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, those who were supposed to be the wise ones, who were supposed to be the examples, and yet they were the ones who were largely rejecting Jesus. And they weren't the privileged ones. They weren't the blessed ones that Jesus is talking about. Instead, it's the children who are blessed, those that he calls the children, rather. These are those who seemed the least likely to know the deep things of God. It was those people to whom the Father chose to reveal the mystery of the gospel. In context, you know, Jesus is talking most specifically about the 12 and the 70. Among that original crew of 12 or 70, there was not anyone in there that was noted for being exceptionally able or being of exceptional standing. They were just normal people. Those are the kinds of people that the Holy Spirit revealed the truth to. They were like children. Jesus says elsewhere that anyone who enters the kingdom of God must enter as a child, with the faith of a child, with humble dependence on the Lord. The point in what he's saying is that God bestows his grace on people without respect to their status in the world. He reveals his truth to those whom we often would not expect. That is his gracious will. It is his good will to do that. And it's Jesus' joy to know that God's good pleasure is at work in all of this. Because for God to work and act according to his plan is the best possible thing. This is where the height of joy is found, because God only ever does what is loving and good and just. He never acts outside of that. Jesus is rejoicing here because nothing can influence or change all of this. God is always going to do what's good and right and just and holy, down to the very people who enter his kingdom. He says that the Spirit conceals the truth from some and then reveals it to others, and that is God's good plan. And then after that, Jesus talks about his own authority. It's also God's good plan for Jesus to be king over everything, to rule over everything. You know, we know that salvation comes by him, but he also oversees the whole process. He is overseeing the whole process of salvation. Whoever the Son pursues to save, that person will be saved. It happens through his initiative. And then here's where it begins to really hit home with us. If you look at verses 21 through 23, overall, it's telling us about the Trinity. You know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, how each person in the Trinity has joy among themselves. There is a lot that could be said about this. There's a lot to unpack here. But I just want to say right now that this is a glimpse. We're given a glimpse in these verses of how God relates to himself in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is all joy, and it is all perfect, unified cooperation for all eternity. This is what God has had in himself always. And then Jesus turns to the disciples, and he says, "Blessed are you now as well, because they got the privilege of being brought into this knowledge of the truth." They got the gift of knowing the good news of Jesus and the Word of God, and they got to enter into the same joy as well. They get to partake of the joy that God has had in himself for all eternity. And if you want to think about the most fundamental definition of what blessing is, this is the most fundamental definition of what blessing looks like for a person. This is blessing in its highest form. It is a privilege beyond all other privileges. He says as well that the prophets of God would have longed to see what they got to see. They would have longed to see and hear Jesus as the disciples got to. But it was God's good plan that they got to be the ones to do that. And of course, we today also have this enormous privilege, this blessing. And it is all according to God's good plan. Now we're going to look at three different responses to Jesus. So he's explained the revelation. He's explained the privilege, the blessing, how his people are blessed, how the disciples are blessed. And now we've got three different ways that people tend to respond to Jesus. And I think that all of us can relate in some fashion with either all of these or at least most of them. So number one is the response of self-justification, also known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, a pretty well-known parable. So I'm going to read this parable for us, if you would follow along with me, starting in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. I think one of the most natural inclinations that we have is to justify ourselves. We all have some sort of inclination. It looks different for different people. But we all have some sort of inclination to try to evade blame. For this particular man, he was essentially reinterpreting God's word in order to fit his own preferences. And that is oftentimes the way self-justification is going to look for a Christian or for people who know God's word. But it's always been the case from the very beginning that we as human beings want to vindicate ourselves. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, this was Adam's first response to God after Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. God came to Adam and asked him, "What have you done? What has happened, Adam?" And what did Adam say in response to God? He said, "The woman whom you gave to me did this." So what's he trying to do? He's trying to justify himself. He was trying to pass off blame from himself onto his wife, and not only onto his wife, but also onto God. The lawyer here has similar tactics. He comes up to Jesus already with an agenda to test him. We know that about the opening verses. He has an agenda to test Jesus. So right off the bat, we know his heart is not right. There's something off in his heart. He is not coming to the Lord in faith, but he wants to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. And he's called a lawyer in particular. That term is applied to him because it's just a way of saying that he knew God's law very well. He would have been a known expert on the law. And we get the impression that he comes up to Jesus basically wanting to see if Jesus' expertise matches up with his own. It seems like it's what he's doing. And so he asks Jesus, how to inherit eternal life? How does somebody inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing this man's background, knowing that he's a lawyer and that he's an expert in the law, threw the question back on him. The Old Testament law does bear witness to the way of life. And so Jesus asked him, what does the law say about it? You tell me. What does the law say? And the man answered perfectly. There's no problem with his answer. The whole law is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. If somebody does those things perfectly, then he will inherit eternal life. He will inherit eternal life. God requires perfection, and the person who can do that is perfect. The only problem is nobody can reach that standard. That's why this is kind of ironic, this whole interaction. Nobody can earn their salvation because we all fall short in sin, as the Bible tells us. So that's why we need Jesus to earn it for us. What Jesus is doing is he is showing the implications of the view that this man already had by default. This man had the dangerous ability to say the exact right thing, but with the wrong heart. And so Jesus tells him the truth. He says, the person who keeps the law perfectly will be saved. As if to point out to this lawyer, nobody can do it. Nobody can meet this standard, including that man. Everyone has fallen short. And what the man says next to Jesus proves that this is the case for him as well, because he wanted to bend God's word to fit his preconceived ideas of what he'd like it to say. He has tried to personalize God's word to fit his preferences. In this particular example, it's in regard to his neighbor. Who is his neighbor? Who is the person I actually have to love in order to fulfill this command? And what he had done is he had reinterpreted the definition of neighbor so that it would be more convenient for him. He had reinterpreted it so that he could only love those whom he wanted to love, those whom he wanted to treat as neighbors. And you know, in the ancient world in Israel, there were various definitions floating around in the first century about what people thought about this command. Who is my neighbor? People had different answers to that question. According to commentators, some people would have defined this by the specific community they live in, like the equivalent of like a neighborhood for us, like the neighborhood you live in. Others would have defined their neighbor by their own people group, maybe their tribe or their religious party, but hardly anyone, hardly any Israelite would ever say that a non-Israelite could qualify as your neighbor, could be considered a neighbor. And yet in this parable, it's the religious leaders who are put to shame. They are the ones who should be the examples of godliness and neighborly love. But as they see this poor man beaten up on the side of the road, they don't want to inconvenience themselves by helping him. They didn't think that they needed to love that man as a neighbor, but the Samaritan comes along and puts them to shame. Just a couple weeks ago, we encountered the Samaritans for the first time in the book of Luke, and we learned that they were not considered Israelites. They lived in the land of Israel at the time, but they were not considered Israelites. They were counted as foreigners to Israel. The Israelites did not consider them worshipers of God, and by and large, they weren't. Many of them were not worshipers of God. Most of them were not worshipers of God. So the religious leaders didn't think that this man or any other foreigner counted as their neighbor. But the Samaritan comes along and is quick to show love to this poor man as his neighbor. And he's the one who proves that the definition of neighbor in Israel simply means the people around you. That is how you understand neighbor. You cannot create too restrictive of a definition. The Samaritan understands who his neighbor is. He understands how to love those around him. And his example proves that he is actually the one who knows how to fulfill this command over and above the teachers of the law, the examples, the people who are supposed to be examples in Israel. That's the first response to Jesus. Then we have another response, a response of anxiety and preoccupation. So let's look at verses 38 through 41, which I'm going to read for us. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." And we'll get to verse 42 here in a moment. But we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at these two examples of these two women of faith. These are both women of faith, both Martha and Mary. But only one of them is going to show us here what it looks like to really love Jesus, what it looks like to respond to Jesus rightly. So Mary and Martha were sisters. Both of them are already followers of Jesus up to this point by the time Jesus is coming into this village. And they had a house in this village. And we know that they were hospitable. They made a practice of showing hospitality. And Martha in particular was hospitable. And as you would expect from a good host when they receive people into their house, she is busy getting the food in order. She's busy serving people. She's making sure that everyone has what they need. Her service and her attentiveness to people, to her guests, is in and of itself a good thing. It is good to serve those who come under your house. There's no doubt about that. To show them hospitality in that way, that's a good thing. But Martha is distracted by her serving, is the word we're given. She felt like the serving itself is what she needed to be focused on in this particular moment. She was worked up into a frenzy trying to take care of everyone, trying to make sure everybody had what they needed before them. And meanwhile, she's looking over at her sister Mary, who's just sitting there. Mary is just sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his teaching. And so Martha is thinking that she's getting the short end of the stick here. She's over here working hard, trying to make sure everybody has what they need. And her sister is over here being lazy and just sitting down and doing nothing. That's what it seemed like to her. That's how she interpreted the situation. And so Martha realized this and came up to Jesus exasperated because she's feeling totally overwhelmed by all that she's trying to do. Like she can't do all of it on her own. And so she tells Jesus to make Mary get up and help her. She says, essentially, "Is it not a concern to you, Jesus, that my sister is being lazy and I'm the only one serving you? She's making me do all of the work." And I think that all of us can resonate, at least to some level, with what Martha is saying here. When we are convinced that something needs to be done, it can be particularly frustrating if it seems like the people around us are doing nothing to help get that thing done, especially those who seem like they're just being lazy and just sitting on the couch or doing whatever. But then look at Jesus' response to Martha. I love this response. He responds to her by interpreting her heart. He says, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious." That was Martha's problem. That's what was making her feel weighed down and exasperated and overwhelmed. Jesus traced her actions right back to her heart. And there is no mistake that anxiety is a heart issue. She was troubled and anxious about many things. And I think all of us are probably aware of the problem of anxiety today. It is extremely common among many people, and it does manifest itself in different ways depending on the situation and the purpose. It may lead different people to do different things, but at its heart, anxiety happens when we feel like we are losing control of the situations around us, of the circumstances around us, or when we begin to panic because we realize we don't have control, maybe because of some sort of perceived worst-case scenario or because we feel like things are crashing down on us. It can make us feel like we are in an uncontrollable spiral downwards. It can make us feel panicked. Jesus explains it by saying it means you're troubled by many things. Martha, you're troubled by many things because anxious moments make us feel overwhelmed, as if many things have compounded and they are bearing down on us. They're crashing down on us. And it can happen as a result of all sorts of things, but for Martha in particular, it started with something good. Serving Jesus, wanting to show him the proper hospitality, is a good desire in and of itself, as we mentioned. But where she was going wrong in thinking was her goal in all of that. She thought that she had to ensure that all of this happened according to her standards. Martha wanted control over the specific outcome that she wanted, the standard that she had. And she was realizing it's not happening the way that she wanted. So she panicked and she begged Jesus to tell Mary to come and help her. All of us at different moments have had moments of anxiety. I'm sure many of you can relate to this. In all honesty, for me personally, I have had extensive issues with anxiety, so much so that some years ago, I went to a biblical counselor because I needed help sorting through these things. I needed help in dealing with it. And as I sat down with this counselor, he explained to me that, like, what was happening in my heart when I became anxious. As I was telling him about the circumstances and telling him about different instances of it, he told me that I was demanding control over these different things in my life. I was worried about many things because I wanted all of these things to fall in place in just the right way, just the way that I thought they should. And so I felt fearful of certain things happening that was outside of that plan that I had for myself. And the fear of those things was making me incredibly anxious. It's the same thing with Martha here. She's doing the same thing, which leads us into our third and final response to Jesus, and much more briefly, is choosing the good portion, the example of Mary. So let me just read verse 42 for us. "One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary wasn't being lazy. She wasn't trying to make her sister do all the work while she sat back and did nothing. Mary was focused on Christ. She wanted nothing more than to sit in Jesus' presence and to just listen to him, to listen to his teaching, to be around him. And that is the good portion. To want Christ, to be focused on him, to want to be near him. Martha wanted control over the things that she could not control and cannot control in that moment. And things which easily could be taken out of her control, even if she thought she did have control. But Mary chose to dwell on the one thing that cannot be taken away from her, which is Christ. And it is impossible for anxiety to thrive and to grow in our hearts when we relinquish our desires for control. When we relinquish our desires for control, anxiety cannot thrive in our hearts. When we trust in the Lord, when we know that he's in control, and when we trust that his control always works for our good, and that nothing can change that, then that is the remedy to anxiety. And that's exactly what my counselor directed me to do. And it's not just a simplistic response that he gave me, but he helped me over the course of months in working through these things. But what he helped me to do was to stop focusing on my fears of what could happen, or to stop focusing on fears of actual things that were happening in my life. He directed me to repent of the ways I was not trusting in the Lord with those things, and instead to anchor my focus on the one thing that can never change, to plant my desires and hopes firmly on Christ. And that is the good portion. Now, very briefly, I want to close with 2 points of application for us. Number one, rejoice in the Spirit the same way that Jesus did here. May what excited Jesus in that moment, what animated him, may that be the same thing that animates us. If something is worth Jesus himself rejoicing in the way that he does, then it is worth us to do the same. Jesus revealed the Father to us. God's Spirit brought about faith, brought about God's word, the revelation of God's word in our hearts, and we are a blessed people. We have every reason to rejoice. Number two, choose the good portion. Be content to sit at Jesus' feet, to learn from him. Start off your days by coming to God in his word, coming to him in prayer. Make a habit of just enjoying sitting in his presence. Be careful of trying to justify yourself in different situations. Don't reinterpret God's commands to fit your preferences. And fight anxiety with the right weapon. There is only one way to really fight self-justification and anxiety, and it is choosing the good portion that cannot be taken away from us. This is not going to be easy. This is not a simple remedy, but it is effective and it is good. And this is especially why we need each other. We need each other's help to do these things. We need to constantly place ourselves and our desires under God's word. But as we do that, God promises to help us in the ways that we will need. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the good portion that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness to us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to choose the good portion, to not go in these other directions, but to do what is not only glorifying to you, but good and joyful and right for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.